Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 again. And if you are using the dark blue Bibles that are sitting in the pews, the passage we'll be reading, should be found on page 43, New Testament page 43. Last week we began the Gospel of Luke, and we looked at both Luke's introduction to the book, actually the two books that he's about to begin, and also the way in which God answered the prayers not only of Zechariah and Elizabeth for a son, but of Israel for redemption and help in a time of occupation and sadness, and how God answers his people's prayers. This week, we are going to move on from the first chunk of the chapter into the second and third and fourth chunks of the chapter. So we'll be reading Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 55. And this is a 30-verse long passage. So what I want to do today is not read it all at once. I'm going to go through it, read a few verses at a time, and comment on them. And hopefully we'll bring some things together at the end of the book. This is exciting. Well, for me. Hear God's word. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Okay, stop. This all takes place when Elizabeth is about 6 months along with John. She remained in seclusion for about 5 months, and then Luke tells us in her Elizabeth's sixth month, Mary goes and visits her. Apparently, this is happening just after, I'm getting ahead of myself. This all takes place when Elizabeth is 6 months along with John. We already know who Gabriel is from the last passage and also from Daniel chapters 9 and 10. He's an angel of God. He is God's special messenger. He comes bringing the really, really, really important news to God's people. And in the last chapter, the last chunk, and now in this chunk, he brings good news, comfort and blessing, as he did also to Daniel. We go from Zechariah in the temple to Mary in Nazareth. Now, we need to, in a sense, set aside 2,000 years of church history in order to get the impact of this. Luke has just gone from one of the most important people doing one of the most important things among all of Israel, among all of God's people, to maybe the least important person in Israel. I want you to notice this. He goes from a man in a priestly family. Zechariah is a priest. And he's serving in his appointed time, his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to offer incense in the temple, to a girl from an unknown family. We don't know anything about Mary's lineage. We know about Joseph's lineage. And we read in both Matthew and Luke, who have genealogies of Jesus, that they both trace things down to Joseph, not to Mary. We don't really know anything about Mary's family. We go from the center of religious life in among God's people, God's own city, the city of David, Jerusalem, right? The big one, the center of the world from one perspective, to a backwater, When we get up into Galilee, that's nothing. That is Arkansas. I'm sorry if anybody's from Arkansas. That is the backwoods. It really is. In the Jewish mindset, it barely deserves the title people of God. It barely deserves to be called a Jewish area. We go to an armpit of the world from the center of religious life. And Nazareth, by the way, not a nice town. We go from an old and respected and holy man to a young girl with nothing at all to commend her. Notice all of those things. This is a society where age is accorded respect. Ours doesn't do a very good job of that. But in this society, ancient Israel, age was accorded respect. Furthermore, it is a very male-dominated society. People complain about our society being male-dominated and women getting the short end of the stick. It was much more the case. Women did not have recognizable social status. And furthermore, we just don't know anything about Mary. We go from the high to the very low as we move scenes. We also learn about Mary from these words that she is a betrothed virgin. Now, you need to understand this is a little bit different from what we're used to in our ways of doing marriage. In ancient Near Eastern societies, and particularly Jewish society, the way marriage worked was this. A contract would be struck between the bride's father and the potential groom. The groom would pay a bride price, which sounds awful until you read the Old Testament regulations, which provided that that had to be kept as her alimony in case of a divorce. He would pay a bride price, and sometime later there would be a feast after which the marriage would be consummated and the bride and groom would begin to live together. And betrothal is that period between when the contract is struck and when the feast and the consummation take place. And this may be a little shocking if you haven't heard it before, but this probably took place when Mary was quite young. It was normal for girls, often 12-year-old girls, to be betrothed and to soon be married this time. So when we speak of a woman named Mary, we speak of a very, very young woman. Now, what's the point of bringing up that she is a virgin? Well, we'll get to that in a couple minutes. And by the way, it's repeated 3 times. She says it, and Luke says it, by way of explanation, twice. Let's move on. Verses 28 through 33. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." He says, "Greetings, favored one." And another translation, a very old translation, is, "Hail Mary, full of grace." But that makes Mary sound like the source of the grace, when she is in fact the recipient of the grace. The point of Gabriel's greeting is that God has shown favor to Mary. Something totally unexpected is taking place here. Notice her reaction. It's about time. No. She's confused. And on one level, it's one very simple level, it's like if I go up to a stranger on the street, punch him on the shoulder and say, "You're so lucky." Huh? You're either about to con me or, you know, give me a gift. She's perplexed. First of all, in any social situation in the ancient world, the lesser, which would be Mary in this case, is supposed to greet the greater. Who says hi first? I mean, we don't think about that in our society because we're so egalitarian. But if you go into more class-conscious societies, it's a big deal how you greet someone. The angel wasn't supposed to greet her. She's supposed to say something first to the angel. Now Gabriel tells Mary that she will receive what God promised Eve. You get that? God promised Eve that her seed would crush the seed of the serpent. And now Mary, thousands of years later, is receiving that promised gift. The child that she bears will crush evil and deliver the world. And Gabriel tells her that he will be called Jesus. What does that mean? Yeshua, God is Savior, is the meaning in Hebrew. He will be called great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, Son of God. He will be seated on the throne of David, his ancestor by adoption. And he will reign as king without end. And this to a betrothed 12, 13-year-old girl. Verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Remember Zacharias' reaction to Gabriel's news that he would have a son? How do I know? How do I know for sure? Prove it. Give me a sign. Aside from the chutzpah that it takes to say that to an angel of God, that is an astonishing thing to say at any time to God. Mary's reaction sounds verbally almost the same, but it's very, very different. She asks instead, "How will this take place? Because there's no way I'm having a baby. There's no way. How will this take place?" Zacharias had examples in history of old people having babies, right? We have this in the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah, the most famous examples. It is miraculous, but it has happened before in the history of God's dealings with his people. Mary has no such example. It has never happened before that a virgin would conceive, and it will never happen again. Now we find out what the point is of bringing up that Mary is a virgin. It's not to hold up virginity as a higher lifestyle. You want to know how good she was? She was a virgin. There is no hint in Scripture that Mary was a perfect or sinless person. There is no hint in Scripture that Mary remained a virgin. It's nice to be engaged to a virgin. Not so nice to be married to a virgin, necessarily. On the contrary, Mary has other children. We know this. It's recorded in all four Gospels that Mary has other children. Jesus has brothers and sisters. But this child is different. The point is to point out that this action will be God's action. This child will be God's child. There is no hint of human agency in this taking place. This child is God's son. Not just a perfect man, but the long-awaited child, the Son of God. Mary doesn't get to be the mother of God's son because she's the awesomest woman who ever lived. She's not a kind of super nun. In human terms, this is so important. In human terms, Mary has nothing to commend her to God. From every standpoint in her society, she is nothing. She could hardly be less significant if she were a slave girl. She's young. She's female. She's poor. She lives in a hick town. And right now she's unmarried. We don't do Mary or any other biblical saints a favor by elevating them to superhumans. The whole point is that she is just like us. And yet this is what God has done for her. Zacharias reacts to Gabriel with fear and then suspicion. Mary reacts to Gabriel with perplexity and then with faith. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Verse 39. Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So this takes place quickly. We're in Elizabeth's sixth month. This trip must have taken place within a few weeks of Gabriel's visit to Mary. It would have taken a few days of travel for her to get from Nazareth in Galilee somewhere into Judah. By the time she visits Elizabeth, what Gabriel has promised has already taken place. She is pregnant with the child of God. When the Son of God arrives to change his people's hearts and rescue them from evil, he comes as a helpless baby. This is not how I would have written it. This is not how most of us would have written it. When God comes, he would have come in a cloud or horseman or lightning or something, and instead he comes as a helpless baby. There's a reason why people build whole rooms around this tiny squirming person. It is that they are as delicate as an egg. They are so far from being able to rescue anybody else that they themselves need to be rescued about 100 times a day from hunger and from misery and from messy diapers. Children are not what you would send to fight a war, or what you should send, much less a helpless baby. By the way, and we'll get to this in a few minutes, it's amazing how much this passage teaches us about a biblical attitude toward children. But we'll leave that aside for now. She enters the house. She greets Elizabeth. Now John the Baptist's ministry begins. Catch that? That's early. Okay, you want to talk about young preachers. 6 months pregnant and the baby leaps in her womb. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to bless Mary. She recognizes Mary's new status as the mother of my Lord and blesses her as the one who believed, unlike John's daddy. Elizabeth's joy is also what God has done for her, that the mother of her Lord would come to her. She's happy not just for Mary, but for herself. The mother of my Lord has come to me. Mary's status is transformed by what God has done for her. The action has slowed down in Luke's gospel. This is all written very carefully. It's slowed down, and now it comes to a full stop so that we can understand the significance of what is happening in this passage. We get to chapter 1, verse 46. And I'll read through verse 55. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Mary declares that she is blessed simply and solely because of what God has done for her. In the conception of this child, I want you to notice that she prays this prayer and sings this song in the present tense, or even in the past time, what God has done. And my instinct, at least when I read this, is to go, "Mary, you're getting a little ahead. You know, the cross isn't for like 25 more chapters. And the resurrection's after that." But she's saying that in the event of the conception of Jesus Christ, in her womb, God is already overthrowing the great and lifting up the humble. It has already begun in the incarnation, the becoming a man of Jesus Christ. God is merciful toward those who are low in the world. God is at war with those who think themselves high in the world. And he upends all that the world believes about power and glory and strength. You know, we all believe in karma. That's quite an accusation to make against Presbyterians. We all believe in karma at some level because we all believe that if I have something good, at some level I deserve it. And that if other people don't have the same good things, at some level they don't deserve it. That's just what karma means, right? In Hinduism, it means that you receive the penalties or rewards for what you did in your last life. But we all have that built into us because it scratches our pride, scratches that itch. And we're all in good shape here, aren't we? We're all pretty warm and well-fed. We're all fairly wealthy. We're Westerners. We're Americans. Well, maybe not all of us are warm. It's a little chilly in here today. We're all in pretty good shape, and there's something in us that wants to think, of course, I should have this. I should have this. But when Jesus Christ leaves his throne in heaven, gives up the riches of the cosmos in order to become a tiny baby inside the womb of an insignificant nobody from a backwater of a backwater of the world, that logic is overthrown. None of us has anything good, but we have been given it as God's free gift. It doesn't matter how hard you work to get it. It is God's gift. And the last thing Mary says is that he is doing this in accordance with his promises to Abraham. How far back does she have to reach? 2,000 years? To say, this is it. This is the promise that was given to Abraham. And now it's coming true. A few things to think about. First off, listen to the Christian teaching on children as it is found in this passage. And I only want to say three things. The first is this. Children are precious and valuable. God chose to become one. That's pretty good. Children are precious and valuable. In ancient Rome, the head of household had the legal authority to throw out unwanted children. Literally, to command that they would be left out in the wilderness to die, or die under a bridge in a city. There was a sense of hierarchy where the head of household is the king of the house, and his wife and his concubines and his slaves and his children are all lower down on the totem pole. And the Christians reacted against that from the get-go. The life of children is precious. Second, life begins with conception. When Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, she can't be more than a few days pregnant. And yet, Elizabeth and John the Baptist praise the Lord Jesus Christ as the tiniest fetus. He receives praise. And the third, and this I did not expect to run into, I really didn't. Adoption is real. When a child is adopted into a family, they really become part of that family. That heritage becomes their heritage. That family becomes their family. Jesus is the heir of David. He is of the line of David because Joseph is of the line of David. We don't know about Mary's family. We do know about Joseph. Second, look to the child in Mary's womb for all of your hopes. There's a big one, right? Look to the child in Mary's womb for all of your hopes, all of your personal hopes. What are the things that we long for? What are the things that we want to take place? What are the things that we wish would just get squared away and then we'd be fine? There's a grain of truth in every hope. There's a grain of something real, but its fulfillment is not simply in an earthly circumstance. No event in your life will solve all your problems. No possession will solve all your problems. The hope, behind the hope, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the hope of the world? Lots of people have hopes for the world, right? We hope for world peace, and we're going to accomplish it either by exporting democracy to far-off lands or by going through the UN and enforcing it from Geneva. We have hopes for a cure for all diseases, and so we're just going to fund and fund and fund and fund and fund science until it finally stamps out disease. We have a hope for a cure for starvation, and so we now have obesity in third world countries instead. No human hope exists, but its real aim, the real root of it, is Jesus and what he can do for the world. He promises a world where there will be no more tears, where there will be no more death, where there will be no more sadness. Our hope is in him. Third, examine yourself to see whether you are among the proud or the humble. Do you believe that you deserve happiness? Good question to ask yourself. Or do you genuinely understand that everything good is a gift to you? And the fourth thing I'd say is pick a side. Pick a side with Jesus and the lowly and the humble, or with those that God is at war against, those who are high. With your life, practice humility in speech, in thought, in practical love, in friendship, in your community. Practice humility with your goods and with your heart commitment. If you haven't committed yourself to submit yourself to Jesus Christ, you need to do that. It's basic to who we are. And let me just say this about picking Jesus' side. Mary said yes to God, right? A resounding yes. I am the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your will. She is arguably choosing to have her life ruined. Think about that. She goes away and visits her kinsmen in Judah, visits Elizabeth in Judah, and she comes back, and after a few months, as a betrothed young girl, she begins to show, right? You can't hide a pregnancy for very long. Even Elizabeth, a married woman, didn't hide it forever. Accusations that Jesus was an illegitimate child appear in the Gospels. They show up in the Gospel of John, where the rabbis say, at least we are not the child of adultery. She was opening herself up in a way that none of us can understand, because none of us believe or live in this kind of tiny, insular society that she did, for a lifetime of getting looked down on. Her lowly status was about to, in the world's eyes, get lower, if anything else, because now she was a sinner in the eyes of most people. Know what you're signing up for. Last is this, I want to say this. Coming of Jesus Christ transformed Mary. She is beautiful. I have never seen a picture, a painting, a depiction of Mary where she wasn't as beautiful as the artist knew how to make her. And there's something appropriate about that. Not because she's the object of worship, but because through Jesus Christ, every one of us is beautiful and lovely in God's eyes. She is holy, not because she has exerted her will and her strength and has worked really hard and has become holy, but because vulgar people like you and me become holy through Jesus Christ. And she is full of praise for the same reason that we are full of praise. The world is turned upside down. Goodness doesn't necessarily win. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, the scriptures say. Santa Claus does not run the world. Thanks be to God. God's gifts come only to bad people. Might and power and death do not win. But God has lifted up and loved the small and the weak of the world, the young, the women, the poor in spirit, the frightened, the weak, the unattractive, you and me. Because he became low like us. Let's give thanks. We can hardly begin to imagine or to fathom what you have done for your people, Lord Jesus Christ. And so we simply praise you and ask that you would gently let us understand a little bit at a time. Help us to get a little taste of your glory, not enough to kill us, but enough to whet our appetites for eternity. When we will begin to fathom the mysteries, Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for giving up your Son. We thank you in his name. Amen. In the interest of time, again this week, we're going to skip Psalm. Actually, let's move. Jonathan, you feel like being flexible? Okay, let's move 113b to the end, and we'll skip 121c, so we won't sing right now. Let's instead go right to the Lord's Supper. And what a wonderful picture, what a pointed picture of what God has done, right? That Jesus Christ has become flesh and blood so that the God who existed from all eternity can say, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Let's turn now to worship God as we take the Lord's Supper together. As always, we say a few words ahead of time. Please come and eat this meal if you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and standing before God, if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, staking your claim with God, and if you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church. Please don't come if you're not a Christian, if you haven't been baptized, or if you're not a member of a Bible-centered church. And don't come if you're aware of some sin against God or against another person that you need to repent of before you come and eat with the Lord. Pastors and elders of this church have a responsibility before God to help people eat this meal in a way that honors him. The Bible takes this seriously, and so do we. That's why I ask that if you haven't talked with me about coming to the Lord's Supper yet, you wait on eating and drinking until you've done so. Please do come if you are weak. Please do come if you struggle with doubt at times. Please do come if faced with the decision that Mary faced between respectability and staking her claim with God. You find it hard, but you're willing to throw in your lot with the Lord who loved you and gave himself up for you. This is a meal with Jesus Christ to give us strength as we journey with him. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ took bread and a cup and blessed them. Following his example, I do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bread, the staff of life, and we thank you also for the fruit of the vine. We thank you that you provide for us more than enough. We thank you that we have seldom gone without in our everyday physical lives. But Lord, we can only ask for more and more of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he became one of us. We thank you that he became truly a man, at the same time remaining truly God. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this bread and cup. We ask that you would use them to draw us closer to Jesus Christ, that this meal would be a means of grace, that you would prepare our hearts to receive it, and that we would not quickly forget it. In his name, amen.